A reading from Mark 10, verses 32 through 45, also found on pages 846 and 847 in your pew Bible. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, it was just a couple weeks ago that it was so cold that we had to move back into the social hall where the heat was functional. I don't know if you know, but this system that we have now, and I enter moments of existential shame whenever it fails, because I was a part of choosing the system, it won't work below 0 degrees. Now, for a lot of you, you might be pleased to know that it's very energy efficient, you know, so it's a lot more energy efficient than the old radiators we had, but those radiators could heat this building in a New York minute back when we had them. So it was brutally cold, and today I can't wear my jacket. So let's take a look at this passage. We have kind of moved forward because we want to finish Mark by Easter. And in some ways, after the transfiguration, you can kind of say that everything starts moving in the direction of the crucifixion. The corner has been turned, and you might even say that it's all downhill from here. Except that it's not all downhill. It's an uphill slog. This is the real Heartbreak Hill. We've got Heartbreak Hill. It's a famous thing here in Boston where the true mettle of a marathoner is tested. Imagine that uphill run when at the end of it was a cruel death, and not just a death, but an abandonment. It becomes even more heartbreaking, and that's what we're going to focus on. It's still just January, but we're going to be thinking through the events leading up to Jesus' death. So it is in the writings of the Gospels and in the habits of the church, the reflections of the church, that the death of Jesus looms large, and it occupies the great bulk of our time. It's not, you know, what one item among many, but it is the ultimate item. It's the place where we reflect on the redemption of the world. It's the place where we reflect on the ultimate exertion of the love of God and the ultimate exertion of the justice of God at the same time. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks. I, I, I'm confident it's going to be beneficial. But we start with this passage this morning. Three times in this passage, the death of Jesus is described. First, in verses 33 and 34, there's a direct foretelling. Jesus says that he's going to be delivered over to the religious authorities. They're going to condemn him, and they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles. Now, you know, for Jews to turn someone over to the Gentiles is the ultimate in contempt. So they're going to condemn him, and they're going to hold him in contempt. The Gentiles are going to mock him, they're going to scourge him, and they're going to kill him. Now, this, you need to know, is the third such time that Jesus has told his disciples that this is what is in store for him. The third time in the Gospel of Mark. And what's interesting is that that threefold foretelling is repeated also in Matthew and in Luke. So it's not, again, a peripheral concern. It's not an isolated incident in the life of Jesus, but it is something that all three of those gospel writers felt that they had to make a centerpiece of their description of the life and death, the ministry of Jesus. In Mark, those other occurrences take place in chapters 8 and 9. And it really is, in some ways, I mean, we tend to apply categories of magic to things like prophecy, and we imagine, you know, Jesus being in some trance as he gives them this foretelling. But in fact, it is probably the case that Jesus has been meditating on various passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Isaiah 50 come to mind, passages that are pretty clear to Jesus, if they weren't clear to the disciples and the other religious authorities, that what awaits the Messiah, that what awaits the servant of the Lord, that critical to his coming is this kind of rejection, this kind of suffering. This third is the most detailed of the three. All of the elements are contained in it. The abandonment and the judgment against the Jews and the Gentiles adding in with their torture of him, the flogging him and his death. That's the first place that the death of Jesus is mentioned in this passage. The second place is in the images of the cup and of the baptism. When James and John come to him, you know, and ask him if they can sit at his right hand and at his left, he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That's verse 38. The cup symbolizes God's judgment against human sin and rebellion. You can find that in Psalm 75. You can also find it very explicitly in Jeremiah 25. Baptism, similarly, in the same way, symbolizes being overwhelmed by disaster, being overwhelmed by danger, being covered over. So it's used to describe the flood wiping out everyone on the face of the earth. And so Jesus is describing, you know, with these symbols, that he is willingly taking on the cost of sin, that he is assuming the burden of the judgment of God. And that is to say that God is taking on his own punishment. It's always important for us to note, and we'll keep doing it up until Easter, that it's probably a mistake to imagine the Father and the Son pitted against one another. You know, the Father being the executor of his wrath and Jesus being, you know, the Lamb of God who receives that wrath. In fact, the whole Trinity is involved in this. There is never any severing in the intentions and purposes of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're in this together. And so God is absorbing his own punishment. And then the last place, the third place in this passage where the death of Jesus is described is in this ransom that is mentioned in verse 45. And that is redemption is being accomplished by the paying of a price. And that's reflected in many passages in the Old Testament in which God is identified as Israel's redeemer. Everywhere God says, "I am your redeemer, I am redeeming you," it implies the paying of this ransom. It implies the paying of this price in order to procure the redemption of his people. This is demonstrated in a very touching way in the book of Ruth, if you want to go back and read that later on, where Boaz emerges as the redeemer, kind of the quintessential redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. And he pays the price, he enters the negotiations in order to redeem Ruth. And, it's very touching, it's very romantic, actually. So those are the three different places where, you know, we start off with a shot, you know, with a bolt, as we head into our understanding of what is going to happen when Jesus is crucified. But all of this takes place within a narrative. And that's what really, you know, gives it some substance. You know, it would be one thing to say, yeah, all of this stuff is in fulfillment of prophecy. You know, all of this stuff aligns with Old Testament images and Old Testament symbols. It seems carefully constructed in that way, but we don't want to miss the narrative, the human narrative. What's going on? Well, they're on the way to Jerusalem. They're going up, is what it says. That's the way it was described, that you would go to Jerusalem. You would go up to Jerusalem. And in fact, it was an elevated piece of land that is described elsewhere in the Bible as beautiful in situation, the glory of the whole earth. And there are a bunch of psalms kind of in the middle of the Psalter, maybe more toward the second half, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And these are the psalms that the Israelites would sing as they were on their way up to Jerusalem. So they are on their way up to Jerusalem. There is fear, there is excitement, but there's also discipleship taking place. And that's where the human element, you know, really hits. Jesus probably has a lot on his mind. That's to put it lightly. He knows what he's coming up against. He knows what lies at the end of this particular journey. But he takes the 12 and he teaches them. He works with them. His concern is for them. So if you see right there in verse 32, Jesus was walking ahead of them. That's customary. Nonetheless, it is vivid in its depiction that Jesus is out in front on this thing. And they were amazed, those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to them. He's preparing them. He knows that they're not going to get it for a while. In fact, that's the point of James and John. They definitively do not understand what he's getting at. You know, their brains are just like yours and mine. They are filtering out the stuff they don't understand, and they are attaching themselves to the thing that they think they might understand. But he's preparing them, and this is, you know, one of the more, gripping components of these gospel narratives is the way that Jesus seems intent in the second half of each of the gospels to get his disciples ready for what's going to happen so that they won't be unprepared. Now, in fact, at the moment of his crucifixion, they're utterly unprepared, and they kind of go crazy, literally like chickens with their heads cut off. But as they reflect on this, as they remember it, as the church comes into being, as it congeals, as its ministry is established, they remember these things, and they remember the way that Jesus was getting them ready. In the same way, there toward the end of the passage, it says that Jesus called them to him, and that again is a touching moment as Jesus calls them. He wants them to come close. He wants them to hear what he has to say. And we'll get to that in a minute. But here, again, James and John demonstrate that they don't get it. All they hear is, after 3 days, he will rise. And they say, well, while we're on that topic, you know, when you rise, we want to be seated, one at your right hand, one at your left hand. Now, you know, it's almost amusing, and I think you can get comical about it, you know. What in the world are they thinking? And you can almost see Jesus being baffled as well, saying, you have no idea what you're asking. And, you know, again, are they thinking that they're being modest and saying, we don't care who's on the right or on the left? You know? Or are they being devious and wanting to make sure they cut Peter out of it? You know, because there are three that are on the inner ring, Peter, James, and John. They were all at the Transfiguration. And maybe they kind of had the idea that Peter had a leg up on them because he was the rock upon whom Jesus was going to build the church. And maybe they're trying to squeeze him out. You just don't know. But the whole thing seems a little bit surreal. But what they're doing is what all of us do. They are thinking of glory. And they're thinking of glory the way they understand it. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one on your left, in your glory. Theirs is a theology of glory, which is also known as human hubris. This theology of glory way blows out of proportion the capacity of humanity. It imagines itself to be able to ascend to equal footing with God. It imagines itself being able to encompass and inhabit the glory of God. We want to be with you in your glory. And again, Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. And we need to step back for a second and remember what glory is all about. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, after the Last Supper, when he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify yourself and give me the glory that I had with you in the beginning. And what Jesus, of course, is referring to at that point is the time has come for me to fulfill all of this that we've been talking about and to go to the cross. It is time for me to be rejected by the people, be turned over to the Gentiles, and more importantly, it is time for me to be rejected from within the Trinity. Now, this is the deepest mystery of all. But John describes it by saying, this is the hour when darkness reigns. Actually, Jesus, those are on the lips of Jesus. This is the hour when darkness reigns. James and John have no understanding of that. Neither do the others, for that matter. You know, when they become angry with him, it indicates that, you know, they're in some sense saying, why didn't we think of this? You know, why didn't we get a leg up? They are also theologians of glory. And again, theologians of glory imagine themselves to be fit for all of the accolades that are reserved for the Son of God himself. They also imagine themselves to be pretty good folk. They imagine themselves to, again, have the capacity to please God, have the capacity to demonstrate themselves as righteous. And then, again, Jesus, in this great compassion, gathers them in. And he says, I got a different kind of theology I want to teach you. Not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. And again, we are so enamored with this theology of glory. It infuses the way that we think about our lives and the way that we think about what's a good life. It's the way that we think about success or non-success. You know, all of you graduate students, I know what you're working for. You're working for success. You're working at the end, you know, to hear your professors and to hear, you know, those who are in authority over you saying, you've really done a great job. You have triumphed. You have succeeded. You know, there was one guy here many years ago and getting his PhD in some scientific field at Harvard, and he got to the end of his program, and it turned out that all of his research was for naught. In the end, it didn't work. In the end, there was nothing to publish. Now, apparently, he did his work well enough that his professors affirmed him, and they gave him his degree, and he's happily employed in his field to this day. But you can just imagine, what if this goal that you have of success, this goal of achievement, evaporates? You know, what if the success turns out to be a failure? You know, I mean, this is on a very serious level, but even on a lighthearted level, you know, I'm the chief of sinners in this regard, but many of us in this in this section of the world are completely captivated by the success of our local football team. And we identify with them. We will buy jerseys and pretend that we're on the team. We will pretend that we have actually done all of that hard work. And we will get mad at them if they lose, if you can imagine that. But we will lay claim to that glory when they win. And we will show up 100,000 strong to go to that parade and see if we can bask a little bit in that glory. And this is the want of human flesh. This is what we do. But Jesus gathers them and says, I've got something else to say to you. And he teaches them, frankly, the deepest stuff in the whole cosmos. You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as promised, I'll point out, this is where Jesus identifies himself as a deacon. It's very interesting, he does not identify himself as an elder. And that ought to put elders in their place. And that ought to help us understand the relative value of being an elder in the church, especially if you are the high and exalted teaching elder. Jesus identifies as a deacon. He says the way up is down, the path to glory is through humiliation, and your instincts on this point are, generally speaking, all wrong. Now this, in fact, is consistent with the whole rest of the book of Mark, with the whole rest of the gospel narrative. Yet, we, like James and John, are slow to apprehend this stuff. We're slow to get a hold of it. We want to jump in with both feet to that system of the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over under them. Let me read you a very juicy comment by Richard Hayes, who is a New Testament scholar at Duke University. He says, Mark's vision of the moral life is profoundly ironic because God's revelation is characterized by hiddenness, reversal, and surprise, those who follow Jesus find themselves repeatedly failing to understand the will of God. If God's disclosure takes the form of riddle and enigma, there can be no place for smugness or dogmatism in ethical matters. If our sensibilities are formed by this narrative, we will learn not to take ourselves too seriously. We will be self-critical and receptive to unexpected manifestations of God's love and power. Now that's a mouthful. You know, and in some ways the church could rightly be criticized as taking itself way too seriously. And not only not being self-critical, but being resistant to any kind of criticism. And sad to say, through the history of the church, it has been curiously unreceptive to unexpected manifestations of God's love and power. Church history is a great exercise for any of you, just to put you in your place and humble you a little bit and make you think, maybe we don't know as much as we think we know. We joke about humility and its elusiveness. I've said many times that one of my mentors used to describe the book he was planning on writing, Humility and How I Achieved It. But the starting point is here. You and I are just like James and John. And if you're looking at them and saying, good thing I'm not among those fools, good thing I'm on this side of the writing of Scripture and I can identify that as folly, and good thing I don't succumb to it, then you really haven't understood. Humility is a central value in the New Testament. And it's a natural consequence of the gospel. You know, to be loved this well, to have the sense of not deserving it, and that's a hard one to maintain. And to take advantage of those few opportunities that you do have when it begins to occur to you that you don't deserve it. You know, I actually had a little bit of a sense of this yesterday at Presbytery. It's an arduous process, and I stay till the bitter end, although not with good motives. But one of the things that happens in that, among all the other things, is I think very deeply on the fact that I don't deserve to be the pastor of this church. You know, that it's an amazing privilege to know you guys. It's an amazing thing to watch you love each other and love God the way that you do. It's an amazing thing here to sit up front and get the full effect of your singing when you really crank it up. And to know that none of this is deserved but it's a good and free gift of God's grace. Will make you a different kind of person. It just will. Now, not all the way to where you ought to be, but a whole lot better than you used to be. That's what the gospel does. That's kind of a nice little paraphrase of what the Westminster Confession says in far more exalted language about the process of sanctification. Not all the way to where you ought to be, but a whole lot further along from where you used to be. And how does that happen? Well, it happens by reading this passage. You know, it is acknowledged in most moral teaching that humility is a good thing. That's almost universal. But nowhere except Christianity do you find God himself being humble. You don't find that anywhere else. And verse 45 is almost universally acknowledged to be the most important verse in Mark. In fact, it's routinely thought to be one of the most important verses in the Bible. And I think it's certainly worth memorizing. And it's worth applying. I think I've told you before, I have a good friend whom I admire a good deal. He's a missionary in London among South Asians. And he told me one time that he'd been meditating for 2 years and asking God to tell him what it meant that the kingdom of God was like a pearl of great value. I love that tenacity. But you could read this passage every day for 2 years and say, Lord, tell me what it means. Show me what it means. Remind me in my day-to-day interactions what this passage means. For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, this is worth a whole sermon. I'm not going to do that. But, you know, let me just note that when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is as close as he's ever going to come to saying that he's the Messiah. And you have to dig kind of deep to get that. But if you dig deep, you get to Daniel chapter 7, you find out, holy cow, you know, what he's saying here is blinding in its assertion. When he says that he came, you know, don't misunderstand that he came from Galilee or that he came from Nazareth. He came from the Father. He came from heaven. You know, we have that song, from heaven he came and bought her to be his only bride. And that his coming, the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Messiah, as we understand it, the coming of the second person of the Trinity, is in the very nature of a servant. God becomes a slave. And as a slave, he comes to pay the price of redemption. All these verses about Redeemer, you know, zero in at this moment where Jesus pays the price. The price is his own life. You know, we love the notion of redemption in our literature. We love the notion of redemption in our art, in our films. You know, usually film critics will, you know, note affirmatively when something has a redemptive theme. But I think it was Flannery O'Connor says, while we love the idea of redemption, we very quickly forget what it cost. What redemption, the price that attaches itself to redemption. Well, you know, here it is. Jesus saying that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. As described or envisioned as a cup drinking in the judgment of God. As a baptism undergoing the ordeal of this being overwhelmed by disaster. And you know, not even to mention the explicit terminology in verses 33 and 34. So this idea fills the songs we sing. I noticed it as we were singing. You know, Nathan mentioned that Amanda picks out the songs pretty carefully, and a couple of them really hammered it. One of them had to do with the redemption and the price earlier. I can't remember which song it was. But even during the offertory, I don't know if you did this, Amanda, but you know, the song was, What Wondrous Love Is This? That caused this Lord of Bliss to give his life, to sacrifice himself for my soul. This is our reflection as we come to this table. We're seeing in a tangible way, in a demonstrative way, with physical elements, something that reminds us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father in heaven, here's the nub, and we face this every week. And we're just reminded how Paul, when he was praying for the Ephesians, was so emphatic that one of the biggest prayers in the New Testament, you know, one of the most captivating, one of the most expansive, is one in which he asks you to open us up so that we might perceive the height, depth, breadth, and width of your love. And I think the reason that he prays that and the reason it's so striking is because that's the hardest thing for us. For those of us who are not Christians, that's the hardest thing. We imagine Christianity simply to be a belief system, a value system, a way of life, a tribe, a set of propositions, you know, rather than thinking through the direct implications of a relationship with you. And simply receiving the affection that you have for us. For those of us who are Christians, the same way. We are reluctant to believe that. We quite readily give in to the accusation of the devil and take things into our own hands, even though we profess otherwise. So we pray. Father, you know these weaknesses, you know these temptations, you know these travails. Come and help us. Come and feed us. Come and nourish us. Drive your word deep into our heart so that from there it might yield fruit. We have this promise that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can penetrate to the deepest parts of the human heart. We ask you to do that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.